Our New Testament lesson this morning is found in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. I'll read from chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. This is the Word of God. Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the Word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as this happened among you. And that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Let us pray together. Our Father, how grateful we are for the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Grateful not only for the wonderful things that you accomplished through him in his missionary activity and his extraordinary teaching on the church preserved for us in the Word, but also for the way by which, through the Spirit, Paul speaks to us a word that is profitable in every age. And we pray that in this day we might be profitable hearers. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past few weeks, we've been studying the Apostle Paul's plea found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and repeated throughout his letters, a plea that the churches under his care pray for his ministry. We argued from these requests a general duty of believers to pray for the minister of the word. Today, however, we ask, what does a congregation so praying aspire to for themselves and for others with respect to this ministry? In our text this morning, Paul is drawing his second letter to the Thessalonians to a close. He has, by the Spirit of God, revealed to the Thessalonians what is to come at the end of the age in the remarkable chapter 2 of this epistle. That future, though perhaps very distant, is to inform their present. In this interim period, between the ascension of Christ and his victorious return, how then shall believers live? What will characterize a people encouraged and established in heart, in every good work and word, by Jesus himself and God the Father? Paul exhorts them to such in his closing third chapter. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. Not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Paul calls the community to prayer on behalf of the preaching of the gospel. The verb for to pray has here a continuous sense, continuing, prevailing prayer. It is the same closing request that we see in 5:25 of the first letter, using almost the same language. But now here, Paul adds direction to the content for prayer. Two requests, one positive and one negative. The positive, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, just as happened among you. The word of the Lord, the gospel preached. Paul reminded them of their own experience in chapter 1 of the first epistle. He said, you received the word with much affliction, and with joy in the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. It is for this word that Paul seeks their prayers, that in our English translation, speed ahead and be honored. Both verbs are in the present subjunctive. That is, again, a continuous tense. Paul is looking for the continued effect of the word and thus its continued glory. He wants it to speed ahead, according to our English translation. The translators focus on the metaphorical use of run to communicate the idea of speed or quickness. Now, this is possible, but it is also very unlikely. If we compare this to the Authorized Version, what perhaps you know better is King James, here's the way it's put there. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as with you. Free course, speed ahead. Free course has in focus unimpeded progress, or better, effectual progress, unimpeded effectiveness toward its purpose. So the great New Testament scholar William Hendrickson translates this, that the word of the Lord may run its race. Interest in speed, I think, is particularly reflective of modern sensibilities and is anachronistic. It's hard to think precisely what virtue speed would have in this case. But it's clear that the Apostle Paul, when he speaks of running, has unimpeded effectiveness in view. This sense reflects Paul's regular way of using the metaphor to run. And so, recalling 1 Corinthians 9:24 and following, do you not know in that race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? Run so that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do not receive a perishable wreath, but an imperishable. And so I do not run aimlessly. Or in Galatians, he said, I want to make sure that I had not run in vain. In Philippians 2, in the day of Christ, I want to be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. In Romans 9, the salvation depends not on human will or exertion, that is literally the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. And so to the writer of Hebrews, same imagery. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is before us, looking unto Jesus. In all these ways, we can see that the view here is not speed, but effectiveness. It is not simply moving, but moving unimpeded. Perhaps this is the imagery that they've all followed from the Isthmian Games, which Corinth was famous for. The gospel runs its race, unimpeded, and gets the victor's ground of glory. So too, we find similar image in the Old Testament, in our Old Testament reading this morning. We hear of how he sends his commands out to the earth, and the word runs swiftly. Now, don't be misled here, for swiftly in this context, as you will have heard, refers not to speed, but the unimpeded power of God's command to effect every end. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the hoarfrost like ashes. He hurls down ice crystals like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes the winds to blow and the waters flow. Perhaps it's best to understand Paul to be combining both ideas, skillfully drawing these new believers from a Greek culture into the imagery of the Old Testament and the power of the Word of God. Thus they are to pray that the Word of the Lord have unimpeded, effectual process, free course in the lives of those who hear. This interpretation is confirmed in the next verb. That is, he wants it to be honored, or as Hendricks translates it, that it may run its race and be crowned with glory. Thus, praiseworthy. The Word of God is glorified, manifested in its excellence, when those dead in trespass and sin are brought to life in Christ and grow up into him in all things. This is true of the great transformation at conversion. Recall, in Acts chapter 13, when the Gentiles heard that the gospel was for them, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. But of course, this doesn't belong only to the beginning of the Christian life, though it seems to be translated that way in our text. Again, reflecting anachronistically a narrow revivalistic focus on conversion that might mislead. In the New Testament, the concern is not only conversion, but for all that happens after conversion. The church is to go into the world and make disciples. But then we don't say, fine, we've had some converts, our work here is done. No, we are to teach them to obey all that Christ has commanded. Conversion is simply the beginning of that great work of the Word, having its free course that continues throughout the Christian life. And thus Paul speaks to the Thessalonians in the first chapter. He says, to this end, we always pray for you, that God may make you worthy of his call, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every good work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus might be glorified in you and you in him. It is the ongoing transformation that brings glory as well, as the word has free course. Paul confirms this meaning by an appeal to their own experience of these things. Pray that the Lord would have an impeded, effectual process and win its crown of glory, he says, as happened to you. The use of the word happened here is not in the text. It's a help for English speakers. But he's really insisting here that it is a part of your present experience. It isn't something simply past. He's appealing to the beginning of their Christian experience, but as the word continues. And you can see this beautifully set forth in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 at verse 4 and following. For we know, brothers, beloved of the Lord, that he has chosen you. How? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. There's their conversion. And you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with joy in the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all the believers. Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report to us the kind of reception that you had among, kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and now wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ delivers us from the wrath to come. The positive element. But then there's a negative element in our text, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. Not only are you to pray that the word should have free course and be glorified, but that Paul be delivered from those who oppose it. Note the shift in concern from Paul's circumstances to theirs. Yet there is a connection. They are the glory of the gospel that Paul preaches, and the Lord will not let that glory fade. So he says in verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord about you. Connected to Paul's confidence in the Lord at work, and the intro to all the commands that follow in our text, Paul expresses his confidence that they will be at work as well. Notice the terrible anomaly it would be in seeking the word's effectiveness for others while neglecting it for themselves. It would put a lie to the very thing they claim to value at the throne of grace. Thus, those who pray for the unimpeded, effectual progress of the word in the lives of others, a work that brings the word glory, must be seeking the same great work to continue in their own lives. And for this, Paul turns to prayer on their behalf. For though the Thessalonians have a work to do, that work depends on the Savior's blessing. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Here Paul prays for the motivating power needed to continue the word in its free course. Christ's great work in us, by the power of the Spirit, is to direct our hearts to the love of God for us. Knowing that we're beloved by God, we're motivated then to be pleasing to Him. And it's Christ's own steadfastness on our behalf, knowing that Christ will not allow us to be snatched from his hand. We then confidently seek to live for him. All of this is in anticipation of the commands that Paul is about to give them concerning what their life should be like. Difficult commands to follow, and they are commands. He uses military terms throughout, employed 5 times in the next verses. And yet Paul has confidence in the Lord concerning them, that a sense of the Father's love and steadfastness of Jesus will give them the energy to fulfill those commands. Now from this discussion, then, we find the answer to our question, what does a congregation pray for the ministry of the word, aspire to for themselves and others with respect to that ministry? And the answer is, as printed in your bulletin, that those who pray for the glory of the word are seeking the unimpeded, effectual, and continual progress of that word in the lives of others, and they must be seeking that same great work for themselves. Now, this is a grand truth that I want to meditate on this morning and next week, Lord willing. We will consider, first of all, the context of this truth, and we will consider the course to be run. Next week, we'll take up what it means to have free course and what the goal is. So context and course this morning, free course and goal next Lord's Day. First, then, the context. With respect to the running of the word, the context is that of a great battle, spiritual powers engaged in the unfolding of history. And those who are praying for the free course of the word must understand that there is great opposition to that outcome. Here, consider two elements, the opposition itself, and then the omnipotent. The opposition. Well, in the first place, of course, we have in view unbelievers in general. These are those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They are those who, instead of worshiping the Creator that they know, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. And they worship the creature rather than the Creator. It was this state that the Thessalonians found themselves. But by God's grace, they turned to God from idols, the living and true God. Second, there are the unbelieving among the visible covenant community. This is true with respect both to unbelieving Jews and to with those who in the Christian community are hypocritical. You see the first in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He speaks of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are Judea. And he says, you all are suffering the same things from your countrymen as those churches did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and oppose all of mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Here is a horrible malevolence grown up in the midst of the covenant community itself, against the very word of God that had promised, that promise to Abraham, that he would be a blessing to nations. But this is not the only true, this is not only true of the false sons of the Old Testament covenant community, but it is also true of the visible covenant community gathered under the preaching of the gospel. We look again to chapter 3, we hear that Paul, in verse 2, speaks that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. The word translated wicked literally means out of place, and thus its sense is perverse. Now this gives us a clue as to what's going on here. Paul uses the definite article here, suggesting that he has a specific group in mind, probably his opponents in Corinth, if we're right that he is writing from that place. Those opponents who, at least some of them, were professing Christians of some sort. And thus Paul explains about these perverse and evil ones that, he says, not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. Now this little saying, not all have faith, confirms our interpretation. Because if it's taken in the abstract, a statement about people in general, well, the observation seems trivially true. It hardly explains anything at all. Of course, not all have faith. But if what he's saying is being said of professed Christians, not all have faith, well, then these are the perverse and evil men who are opposing him. And the explanation for that opposition is that not all have faith. That is, not all have genuine faith. Though they may profess it, theirs is a pseudo-faith. And that accounts from their perverse opposition to Paul's gospel. Though they may outwardly appear to belong to Christ, in truth they're wolves in sheep's clothing. That being the case, it's crucial that the Lord overcome the opposition. Thus the lovely play on words in our text, not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. Though there may be false sons within her pale, the Lord is faithful to preserve his true people in the visible church. And so, no one should be discouraged by the fact of that opposition. Note that Paul's usual expression when he speaks of faithfulness is that God is faithful. But here, uniquely, he brings forward Christ, who will return and defeat his enemies in the end, who is faithful now to preserve each and every one of his people. As Leon Morris nicely commented, the really significant factor is the character of the Lord, not the might of the enemy. Unbelief in general, unbelievers within the Old Testament covenant community, unbelievers within the New Testament covenant community, but behind all of this is Satan himself. In the third verse, Paul speaks of the faithful Lord who will establish you and guard you against. The word here could be translated evil in the abstract. But following the pattern of the New Testament, where evil always has a personal character, it should be and rightly is translated the evil one. Paul knows the evil one is in opposition to his ministry. In the words of Peter, like a roaring lion seeking whom he would devour. Paul has already explained to the Thessalonians in chapter 2 in the first epistle that it was Satan himself who thwarted Paul's purpose to come to them. And he was wary of Satan's work in the midst of the Thessalonian community, expressing his concern that the tempter might have tempted them and that his labor might be in vain. The free course of the word inhibited by a mighty opponent. In some, Sinclair Ferguson has rightly observed that so great and many are the obstructions cast by the devil and men in the way of the gospel's progress that no human endeavors nor anything else except the omnipotent power of God can fully remove them. But of course, there is the omnipotent one. When we consider the context of our prayers, we must not think only of the great opposition of the free course to the word, but we must think as well of the power of the Lord to vindicate his word. It is the faithful Lord that makes effectual prayers for his people, come what may. It is the faithful Lord who makes effectual the preaching of the word, come what may. It is the faithful Lord who makes the effectual upbuilding and preservation of those whom he has called, come what may. John Stott wonderfully commented on this passage in these words. Since some lack faith, and are either unresponsive or actively resistant, how can we hope that the word of the Lord will have free course and be glorified? It is only because the word of the Lord is, in fact, the faithfulness of the Lord. He who spoke that word in the first place, and who speaks it still, who confirms its truth in human hearts and causes it to take root and bear fruit, he also stands faithfully by his covenant people, promising that he will never leave or forsake them. God's concern for the word is expressed in the care that he has in every age of redemptive history for those appointed to speak it. Remember young Samuel, called of God to be a prophet. We read of Samuel that he grew in the Lord because the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall. 1 Samuel 3. And thus God's word was honored. Behold, now there's a man in the city, they said of Samuel, a man of God held in honor. All that he says will surely become true. Here is the glorification of the word as he preserves it and vindicates it in his speakers. So too, the prophet Jeremiah, with respect to his calling, God said in Jeremiah 1, I am watching over my word to perform it in you. Here God is portrayed as scrutinizing the world to make sure that his spoken word accomplishes his purpose. The care for God's word is likened unto his power in creation in Isaiah chapter 55. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return without watering the earth, making it bear and sprout, furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Paul has precisely this character of God in view when he speaks of the word coming to the Thessalonians. He said, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. And thus Paul could rejoice. It is for this reason we constantly thank God that when you received the word from us as God's message, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. All of this is so that our faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. But in this work, as is typically God's way, he uses means. And so he wants believers to pray that the word would have free course, unimpeded progress in their lives. And those who pray must be seeking that for themselves. So too they must understand the character of the word and what would constitute unimpeded progress. What is the course in view? Well, it has a beginning. This is the great work of conversion, bringing the dead to life, making hard hearts malleable, the mind that was blind suddenly illuminated. This is a marvelous work of power. It is a raising from the dead. Paul reminds the Thessalonians of this work. He said, "You yourself know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but rather you turned to God." But it is also a work that is sustained. The movement from the beginning is wonderfully captured in Wesley's hymn, "My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." So Paul speaks of the word of God, which is at work in you believers now. And he commends this effort. "Therefore," he says, "encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." This sustained effort leads Paul to write in the second letter, "We have always to give thanks for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing." That is the course from the beginning, continuing through life, more vigorous in overcoming opposition. And this, thirdly, continues to the end. In the fourth chapter of the first epistle, Paul writes, "Finally, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, do it more and more." You see, the experience that's in view comprehends the beginning, what they're doing now, as well as how they ought to live in the future. This latter point is regularly and urgently in Paul's teaching. Thus he commands their love, expressed for all fellow believers in the region. He commends their love, expressed for all fellow believers in the region. But he says, "We urge you, brothers, to do so more and more." Now, a brief word of application. This is our charge this morning, to reflect over these things, applying them to ourselves, understanding the context of the word having free course is the context of great opposition, but greater is he who is in you than who is in the world. Like the Olympic athlete running the race and gaining the prize, this is Paul's picture of the word of Christ. It runs from the beginning of the race, sustained through that race to the very end, and therefore is glorified. That's the culmination. That's why it is glorified. One of the greatest events in the Olympics, in my judgment, is the steeplechase. Extraordinary, huge, powerful horses. And yet the point of the race is not simply to run, but to run in the face of opposition. Great obstacles are put in their path. And to see these mighty beasts leap into the air and fly over the obstacles, hardly impeded in the least, is a glorious thing to behold. This is the calling of believers, to run such a race and not to be stopped by the obstacles in any way. Further, it is one important task for athletes, if they're members of a team, to cheer on their teammates who have a similar calling. We can rightly think of Paul's request for prayer as something like this. When we call out to Christ for him to have his word run through the world and be glorified in his servants, we are, as it were, cheering them on, cheering the word on, cheering those who receive it. So too, we must look out for the mighty acts of omnipotence in response to our prayers, looking to see the obstacles overcome as the word has recourse and is glorified, bringing light where there's darkness, joy where there's sorrow, truth where there is deception, obedience where there was lawlessness. This is Christ building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let us pray together. Our great God, we bow before you now, and we thank you for these grand truths, and we pray that in truth, the word may run and have free course in our lives and be glorified. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.